Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
What I want to know is whether anyone has moved in the last year and a half. Anybody from one place to another, one city to another, one state to another? Yeah, quite a few. Anybody else know that you're going to move this year, like this calendar year still? Okay, yeah. Well, so, hey, I mean, seriously, if I start to talk about things like boxes and tape guns and furniture pads and utility knives and dollies and tie downs, you guys that raised your hand, you know what I'm talking about, right? But did you know that like 40 million Americans move every year? I mean, as a percentage of our population, that's a lot, right? And there are so many reasons why. Like, sometimes people want to move and sometimes they totally don't want to move. Like, a move can be the result of a major disruption in a person's life. It can be the result of a death or a divorce or even like an unexpected transfer or maybe worse, the loss of a job. You know, whether you want to move or totally don't want to move, either way, moving is so crazy stressful. They have websites now dedicated to the perfect move. You know, if you know far enough in advance, you can make lists of things to do like 6 months out, 3 months out, month out, week before, week of, day before, day of. Like, just think about all those boxes that need to be checked. It's stressful, right? Relocation stress for sure. Did you know that the Bible is filled with stories about people who relocated? We're going to look at one of those today. So let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. It's true, you no sooner start to read the Bible than you see Adam and Eve being evicted from their home in the garden. And then as you're finishing the Bible, you see us all moving into this new heavenly home that Jesus is making for us even now. It's an amazing thing. In between, there are all these stories about people who relocated. And so in the 2000s, when I was pastoring Calvary Austin, Calvary Chapel in Austin, Texas, I did a series called Relocation where I looked each week for a couple of months at people in the Bible who moved. I'm actually going to put that whole series on my website this week, so check it out. We've got little prayer cards on our table with our websites on it. But this morning, we're going to look at one of those. We're going to look at Daniel. Now, here's the thing. If you didn't raise your hand, if you haven't moved in the last year and a half, and you're not planning to move before this year is over, right now you're thinking, oh, I totally should have slept in. Like, why did I get up? Why did I come? Well, what I want to do is I want to take relocation as a metaphor for change. You know, whether you're moving or not, we all experience change, much of it unwanted, all the time. And so we want to talk about making the most of unwanted change. What we're going to discover today, like Daniel and others in the Bible, is that there is transformation in relocation. So let's have a word of prayer and then we're going to start. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now through this Bible story. Lord, this story is filled with things that at first glance may seem far removed from us, but upon digging a little deeper, Lord, we discover are very, very much like our life experiences. And I pray that as we have hearts that are open, you could speak into our lives and you could do something transformational here in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look first at Daniel at the food court. Verses 1 through 7, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of his God, or of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, this is 6 centuries before Christ. So, you know, if we understand ourselves to be like 2,000 years this side of the cross, these guys were like 600 years that side of the cross. And we know both from reading our Bible and from consulting extra-biblical literature, talking about history, that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem not just once, not even just twice, but 3 times. And all 3 times, he took captives. This time that we read about in Daniel chapter 1 is the first of those 3 times. And among those taken into captivity was King Jehoiakim. Now, he wouldn't be gone long. Soon after, Nebuchadnezzar would drop him right back into the land where he would reign as a puppet king. But he was not alone. There were others. Now, you guys remember when you were in school, right? Talking like junior high. We called it back in the day middle school, I guess now, and high school. At the end of the year, you get like a yearbook or an annual. Those were so fun, right? You could look for your school picture. You could look for your class picture. Sometimes your whole class would pose together. You could also look for those unexpected candids. You know, there would be photographers who would go to dances and football games and clubs and so forth. And so you might find pictures of you and your friends, and that was always kind of fun to look for those. My favorite thing was whenever you would vote, like, on who was most likely to do this or to do that. That was kind of cool, right? And you never knew if you or one of your friends might pop up in that, someone that you knew. I've got a pastor friend in Denver. When he was in high school, he was voted most likely to go to hell. Wow. Ironic, since now, for a living, he helps people not go there. If his feelings were hurt, it didn't last long, because he discovered that in that same poll, his brother was voted most likely to marry outside the species. And somehow he was glad that he got what he did and not what his brother got. Well, these guys that were taken captive along with King Jehoiakim, they were the kind of guys that might have been voted most likely to succeed. These teenagers were physically and mentally fit. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had in mind for them a 3-year conditioning program. What he wanted to do was to reprogram their minds. He wanted to change their thoughts and their beliefs. And he tried to do that several different ways, starting with their education. Notice in verse 4 the reference to language and literature. I've always admired people who can speak more than one language. Is there anyone here that is bilingual or multilingual with us this morning? Yeah, I see a few hands. So my wife Miranda is bilingual. Some of you who have heard her story know that she was born to American missionaries in Italy. She was born in Naples. She lived in Italy until she was 8. So she spoke Italian before she ever spoke English. And at one point in her career as a Christian recording artist, she actually recorded an entire album in Italian, did a tour of Italy. How cool is that? Me, I'm still working on English. You know, if we have any English teachers here, you're probably already like, because you know I've broken several rules just in the few minutes that we've been in this Bible study. I remember when my eldest daughter, Lauren, was in high school, I did like lots of parents, you know, have done over the years, where you go at the beginning of a new semester and you meet all of their teachers. And, you know, you're only in each classroom for like 5 or 10 minutes and the bell rings and you go to the next classroom. So you cycle through their whole schedule pretty quickly. But you meet the teacher, you know, the teacher addresses the whole group of parents and takes questions and so forth. So I was in her Spanish classroom. Now, you need to know that her Spanish teacher was obsessed with Chewbacca. The room was filled with action figures, and Lauren says that the whole school year, you know, he talked about Chewbacca. Everything somehow related back to Chewbacca. That has literally nothing to do with my point. I just thought you should know. You know, it's just so weird. I just thought I had to throw it out there. But my point was this, that he gave his presentation. It was super, super brief. He left lots of time for questions, and then no one asked one. Like total crickets. He tried again, and still nothing but crickets. I mean, somebody, anybody should have asked him something, anything. And I feel bad because I actually had a question. I could have helped him out. I could have thrown a question his way. A question that I didn't ask. And that question is, why, after 2 years of high school Spanish, all I can remember is tú estás loco? Now, don't get me wrong. That could come in handy at some point in time. But you would just think, 2 years, and I got a B over 2 years. You would think that I would remember more Spanish than that. At any rate, the Babylonians were super educated. Like even as we look back, we would say that they were very advanced in subjects like astronomy and mathematics. And there's nothing wrong with education, right? Like if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to educate these young men, well, we're not anti-education, are we? As people of faith, as followers of Christ, we're not anti-education. I wish I had more education. If I had my own life to do over again, I would get more education and not less. Like, there are so many subjects that fascinate me, so many things that I wish I could take a deep dive into. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just trying to enrich their lives with more education. He was trying to move them away from the Bible. The Bible was the book that would tell these young Hebrew teenage boys, these Jewish boys, the Bible was the book that would tell them who they were, who God was, what it meant to have a relationship with Him, what it meant that they were part of this group of people that God had uniquely chosen from among all the peoples of the world, through whom to bless the rest of the world, through whom to send the Savior of the world. It was reading the Bible that would help them understand why they were in captivity. It might even have given them some insight into how long the captivity would last. The last thing Nebuchadnezzar wanted was them reading that book or thinking about those things. So he's going to have them immersed in other books and thinking about other things. He's trying to move them away from the Bible. Now, not only did he go after their education, but he went after their culture. Look at verse 5. There's a reference there to delicacies and wine. To these teenage boys, Babylon must have seemed like a food court, right? And think about it. I mean, any parent, grandparent who's ever tried to keep teenagers fed knows that it is like mission impossible. Right? At some point or another, you came home from Costco or Sam's Club, the SUV was filled with groceries, and you made trip after trip after trip, right? You filled the fridge, you filled the pantry, you filled the freezer in the garage, and then you collapsed in exhaustion on the couch. And before you even settled into your spot, it was all gone. They'd eaten it all. Like, how does this happen? How did they go through all that food that fast? So it was probably like that with these teenagers, except think of this. They were coming from a city under siege. If you were to besiege a city in ancient times, one of the first things you would do is cut off the food supply. So these boys were hungry, and here's this food court in front of them, and still they're conflicted. We're going to talk more about that, but first let me just observe that, as we said about the Babylonians being educated, so too they were cultured. Archaeologists have been doing digs in this part of the world for a long, long time, and they have found extraordinary objects of art and culture. Now, as people of faith, as followers of Christ, we're not anti-culture, are we? I mean, I know in my life, when I have had the opportunity to travel to other countries, it's been an enriching experience to see what the culture is like in those places. And even things, you know, here at home that fall under that banner. I mean, to see things like to experience live theater and live music and art and all of that is amazing. And so we're not against that. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just trying to enrich their lives by exposing them to the culture of Babylon. He was trying to move them away from their lifestyle. Remember, we were talking about the Bible. So in the books of Moses, in the Torah, they had lists of foods to eat and foods not to eat. And with regard of the list of foods to eat, there were rules about how those foods were to be prepared and presented. So it's kind of an interesting thing because throughout their lives, every single time they sat down to eat, every single time they sat down to eat, they would have been reminded about God, right? Every time they sat down to eat, they would have been reminded based on what was on their plate, based on what was not on their plate, based on how the things on their plate had been prepared and presented. They would be reminded about God and about their relationship with Him and about His plan for their lives. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want them being reminded of that several times a day, day after day. So he's changing their diet. He's having them eat different things and changing what they think about. So he's trying to move them away from their lifestyle, their education, their culture. Finally, he's just very direct. Finally, he goes after their religion. Notice in verse 6, the reference to new names. Have you ever wished you could change your name, thought about changing your name? Maybe you have changed your name. I have a complicated history with my own name. My last name, Rigg, I don't dislike the last name Rigg, but I dislike that as a kid, like in grade school and even middle school, it didn't take other kids long to figure out that Rigg rhymes with pig. So I very quickly became Rigg Pig. And then, because people cannot accept that my name does not have an S on the end, it's Rigg, not Riggs. There's like this gravitational pull. I can't help it. You have to add an S to it. So too, just like Rigg became Riggs, well, pig always quickly became pigs. So I could be walking down the hall at school like this. Somebody look up from their locker and be like, "Sup, pigs?" I hated that. Like, oh, man, come on. Now, I actually had some thoughts about how I might redeem my name as an adult. Like, I thought that if I had a son, I would name him Big. Because Big Rig would be the coolest boy's name ever. Tell me I'm wrong, man. How cool would that be? Now, I had two beautiful daughters and a beautiful granddaughter. Never got to pull the trigger on the name Big Rig. The world is poorer for it. I mean, that would have been awesome, right? Well, then also, you know, back in the 80s, like in the mid-80s, I played in a Christian glam rock band in Hollywood. So, I mean, I was wearing spandex and lipstick and going through cases of Aquanet hairspray. Don't picture it because you can't unpicture it. So just try not to go there. But, you know, I thought that the band would have great success. It didn't. We never made it out of the club scene. And then I thought that I would go on to have a solo career. And so I had it all planned out, right? Like my debut solo album would be called Rigmarole, because it sounds like rock and roll. And then for my follow-up, I would do an album called Rigatoni, you know, just because that kind of sounds cool. And then when I was tired, when I was over it, I'm ready to drop one last album, get through one last world tour, and then call it a day. So the last out, Rigor Mortis, would be the grand finale. Be perfect, right? Well, really, truth is, I never could have done any of that because I didn't end up performing as Alan Rigg. I used a stage name. I performed as Alan Lee. Now, Lee is an abbreviated version of my middle name. I'm going to tell you in just a second what my middle name is. But before I do, I have to apologize because I hated my middle name. Like growing up, I hated it. And there's a chance that someone here has this name or loves someone with this name. And so, like, we're not going to be friends as soon as I tell you what it is. But if you'll listen, just give me a couple minutes and you'll like me again. Trust me. So I apologize up front, but my middle name is Leroy, and I just hated it. I hated the middle name Leroy. I didn't think I looked like a Leroy. I didn't feel like a Leroy. I have no idea what a Leroy looks like or feels like. Just pretty sure that wasn't me. Only Leroy I knew was some dude in the radio called Bad Bad Leroy Brown. I was pretty sure I wasn't him. So I just didn't relate to that name. And I didn't want my friends to know my name was Leroy, because then I would have been Leroy Pigs forever. That would have been horrible, right? Leroy Pigs. So anyway, you know, this name... I'm a junior. My dad is Alan Leroy Rigg Sr. I'm Alan Leroy Rigg Jr. Now, when I was pastoring in Austin, my grandmother, my dad's mom, came to visit me in Austin. And I had an opportunity to spend some time with her. I'm so glad. What I didn't know then was that it was the last time I would see her on this earth. She passed soon after. I'll see her again. I know where she is. She loved the Lord. And there's going to be a real happy reunion in the not-too-distant future. We'll be reunited. But, you know, when she was there, I got to ask her all those things I'd always wanted to ask her. And one of those things was what she was thinking when she named my dad Leroy, and I got stuck with it, you know, when she gave him that as his middle name. So you know what she told me? She told me that she named my dad, she gave him his middle name after her favorite uncle, a man named Leroy, who just meant the world to her. Right away, I felt like such a jerk for not liking that name. Like it immediately started to soften the way I felt about that name. His last name wasn't even Rigg. His last name was Lemon. So his name was Leroy Lemon. Whoa! I mean, come on, that's like a character out of Willy Wonka, right? Leroy Lemon. So that was his name. But after she passed, I saw a book I didn't even know existed. Like someone in my family had done some, you know, genealogical type research and had stumbled on old family photos and actually, you know, published a real limited run of a book. I mean, there might be 5 or 10 copies tops circulating in the country. Family members, you know, take turns with the book. And so anyway, my dad showed it to me, and he showed me this picture that had my Uncle Leroy in it with several other men. All of these guys, all of them are relatives of mine, and they had a band. Like, they're all holding musical instruments, and there's Uncle Leroy right in the middle. So now I'm like, man, how rock star is Leroy? Like, Leroy is the most rock star name ever. Isn't it funny how knowing a little bit about a name can completely change the way we feel about it? That has everything to do with what's happening here in our text. I won't break down the meaning of each name for you. No doubt Steve has done that on multiple occasions. You can easily go home, you know, pull up your favorite Bible study website, something like Blue Letter Bible or Bible Hub. There are lots of good websites where you can click on a word and it will give you the original meaning. But here's the big picture. The big picture is that all of their given names, Daniel and his friends, all of their Hebrew names spoke of the one true and living God. And all of their new names spoke of one of the false gods that was worshipped in Babylon. So not unlike what I said about the food is like this daily reminder, this several times a day reminder. So too, every time Daniel and his friends heard their name, every time someone spoke their name, called them by name, they would be reminded about God. And they would be reminded about their relationship with God and about God's plan for their life. Nebuchadnezzar does not want them thinking about that. So he's trying to move them away from God. Now, we have an enemy too, don't we? His name isn't Nebuchadnezzar. We call him Satan. We call him the devil. We call him Lucifer, Beelzebub, the evil one. He too has a conditioning program, doesn't he? And we wish it lasted 3 years. It doesn't. It lasts a lifetime. And Satan, I mean, he is so hardcore. Like, he never takes time off. Dude never vacations, never takes a sabbatical. He doesn't even clock out for lunch. Like, 24/7, 365, he's battering us in all the same ways, trying to move us away from the Bible, to move us away from a better life, to move us away from God. And so before we move on to our second point, let me just ask you, how is it going for you? Are you moving toward the Bible or away from it? Are you moving toward a better life or away from it? Are you moving toward God or away from Him? Daniel at the food court. Now we're going to see Daniel in a food fight. Let's read verses 8 to 14. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now, let me ask you a question. Anybody here ever been in a food fight? I don't mean like at home at the dining room table with your siblings. I mean like in a public place with strangers. I've totally been in one of those. Yeah, you have? Crazy, right? Me too. I was in middle school, junior high, and me and my buddies were gathered around a table. You know, we've got the whole table, but the cafeteria is filled with people. Like, it's so loud, probably was for you too. So loud you could barely hear your boy talking to you from across the table. And I'll tell you what I did hear. I heard these two words. Food fight! And just like that, visibility went to zero. Like, have you guys heard of the food pyramid? We built it. We built the food pyramid right there in the middle of the cafeteria. And right then, the assistant principal walks in. Now, I got to tell you a little bit about the assistant principal, and I've got to apologize again. Like this is my second time in this message. I've already had to ask you to forgive me because I'm going to say something that's going to make me look really, really bad. I was in junior high. Like, I know as a middle-aged man, I know it is not okay to make fun of people's personal appearance. I was in junior high. I need a junior high pass. So we called the assistant principal Link, because he had a forehead that just wouldn't stop. Like, if it snowed, I mean, you could install a ski lift. No point in buying Link a visor for his birthday. He shipped from the factory with a visor. It was like original equipment. You know, no need for aftermarket stuff. So you get it. So Link walks into the room, and right then some kid launches a milkshake. Now, it was served in a little white styrofoam cup, so I can still see this cup just spinning so tight that frozen treats staying tucked in there until the cup hits Link in the head. And then I can still picture that chocolate milkshake running off the pale end of Link's forehead. It was awesome. I mean, I don't remember much from that school year, but I totally remember that. That was like an academic highlight. So here's Daniel and his friends. They're in the food court. Everyone around them is downing the delicacies and washing it down with wine. And Daniel, of all people, puts his hands to his mouth and yells, "Food fight!" Why? Why did Daniel want to fight about food? Well, notice in verse 8, twice we see that word defiled. Remember, we were saying that there were lists of foods to eat and not to eat in the Torah. So it's possible that they were being served food that was on the not to eat list. It's also possible that they were being served food that was on the to-eat list, but it hadn't been prepared or presented correctly. We would say that this food wasn't kosher. It's also possible that some of this food had been dedicated to idols. As students of the New Testament, we know all about that, right? Jesus' first followers, we're talking about first century Christians, struggled. Like if they lived, you know, in the Roman Empire, so many of those cities, there was no meat for sale that had not been dedicated to an idol. So you couldn't even go to a marketplace and buy meat without buying meat that had been so dedicated. So a lot of them struggled with this. Paul addressed it. Paul said that because these false gods are false and they don't actually exist, the meat had been dedicated to nothing and to no one, and there was no reason not to eat it. But he also said that we have to be sensitive to conscience, our own and that of other people. In other words, we want to make it easier and not harder for the people around us to be true to their conscience as well. So any of these things may have been factors for these guys, but they were not down with the food that was being served. And so we need to talk a little bit more about that. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because if I was one of these guys, this all-you-can-eat buffet might have seemed like a small thing. Especially because they didn't ask for any of this. Like, don't you think they could have been thinking like this? Because this is how we would think. We'd be like, well, God, you've got all these rules about what I can and can't eat. Where were you when I was abducted? Where were you when they drugged me from my family and from my home to another country? You know, where were you when I was put in this precarious eating competition? Like, where are you now? And there could have been a part of them that would have rationalized along these lines too. Like, you know, what happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. There could have even been this part of them that thought, hey, we don't even know what's at risk here, what's at stake. For all we know, the guys that don't put on weight are going to be offed. Like, how can we even be sure that we're going to be allowed to live unless we place in a certain, you know, at a certain level in this competition? Like, it was reasonable for them to think that their lives could even be on the line. And so with all of that going through their head, don't you think they might have been tempted to cheat, tempted to cut corners? But they weren't. It says in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart. He had a purposeful heart, or to put it another way, a heartfelt purpose. What is your purpose in life? You know, when it comes to cheating and corner cutting, what I've discovered is that those of us that are beers first have a much greater temptation. I'm sorry, those of us who are doers first have a much greater temptation. Like if I'm all about doing first and being second, if what's most important to me is accomplishing and achieving and accumulating, I'm going to be way, way more susceptible to the temptation to cheat and cut corners. Whereas if I'm over here and being comes before doing, in other words, I'm more concerned with becoming the person that God is making me. I'm more concerned with character and integrity and personal development and spiritual growth. I'm not going to be as susceptible to the temptation to cheat or to cut corners. So coming back over here for just a moment, here's the lie we tell ourselves when we are doers first. We say, look, I know that I should put being first. I know that, and I will. As soon as I get this promotion, as soon as I close this deal, as soon as I flip this house, as soon as I get X amount of my retirement account, as soon as I get into this relationship or out of that relationship, as soon as I do this or that thing, then I will focus on being, on becoming. Except we never do. We never do. There's always another thing. But on the other hand, when we put being first, when we're more concerned about, you know, who God is making us, well, we almost always go on to do the things that God wants us to do. So doers rarely get around to being. Beers almost always get around to doing. How much better to put being first, right? I mean, it just makes sense. It makes so much sense. There's something else important we see here. And that is that Daniel didn't just refuse to eat. And he didn't give up when the chief eunuch said that he couldn't help him. He suggested an alternative to the steward. I love Daniel's problem-solving skills. He's such an example at this point. You guys have heard that saying, if you're not part of the solution, then you're just part of the problem. So much truth to that. Anyone can point out a problem, and most people do. Very few people actually have a solution, and even fewer still are ready to roll up their sleeves and be part of the solution. And trust me when I say that this happens at church, just like it happens anyplace else. I think about those 18 years that I led Calvary Austin. If I had a dollar for every time someone came up to me to tell me what was wrong with the church, I'd never have to work another day in my life. But the percentage, you know, the subset, such a tiny little subset of those people actually had a solution in mind. And it was another tiny little sliver of that subset who were actually prepared to roll up their sleeves and do anything. In other words, they were always ideas for what I needed to do, what my family needed to do, what our leadership or our staff needed to do, what we needed to figure out how to pay for. So let me make a suggestion that would serve every one of us really well. Do you want to set yourself apart at church? Do you want to set yourself apart at work or at school? Do you want to set yourself apart at home? Do you want to put a big old smile on the faces of the people who live under the same roof as you? Be a problem solver and not just a problem spotter. That one little bit of takeaway could be really transformational for somebody here today. Now, before we move on to our third point, I want to make this observation. I have discovered, we're reading here about these guys eating vegetables. I have discovered that there are two kinds of people in this world, veggie lovers and veggie haters. I am a veggie lover. Any other veggie lovers here? Yeah, look at all that veggie love. All right, any veggie haters here? Yeah, I know. See, the veggie haters can barely get their hand up over their head because they need more vitamins and minerals. And come on, eat some vitamins, man. Here's the thing. You know you're a veggie lover when you love veggies that other veggie lovers hate. Did you follow that? I'm going to throw out some stuff that a vegetarian might eat that I enjoy and just see who else is down. Like who's down with the artichoke hearts? Oh, man, so good, right? What about Brussels sprouts? Yes, please, more, please. All right, I'm going to start pushing my luck a little bit. How about hominy? Yeah, I'm down with the hominy. Now I'm going to lose some friends. You ready? Lima beans. Oh, yeah, now some butter, some salt. So good. Now, even though I love vegetables, no one's ever mistaken me for a vegetarian. I love my meat. And let me tell you, all those years I lived and pastored in Austin, Texas, knows how to serve up some barbecue. Just saying. There are some really good barbecue places in the ATX. One of our favorites was a place called Pokey Joe's Smokehouse. And they had a shirt that to this day is one of my favorite restaurant shirts ever. You know what it said? It said, "Vegetarian is Indian for can't hunt." That's how we roll in Texas. Now, I've got a pastor friend in Maine who says that if God didn't mean for us to eat animals, he wouldn't have made them out of steak. I think that's a philosophy to live by right there. But my point is that these guys ate vegetables for the reasons we've talked about, not because we have to. So if you eat meat as a follower of Christ, you can eat meat. As a follower of Christ, if you want to be a vegetarian, totally cool. As a follower of Christ, you want to be a vegan. Totally cool. Like there's freedom in Christ to eat any of those ways. So that would not be the point. That's not the takeaway. We've seen Daniel at the food court in a food fight. And finally, let's talk about Daniel with food for thought. We're going to begin reading in verse 15. This time, verses 15 to 17. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, this was an eating competition. Have you ever seen competitive eating on TV? It's the weirdest thing. You turn on a sports network, and there are people like shoving hot dogs and hot wings and pizza down their face. I mean, like, how did that become a sport? I'm not sure when gluttony became a sport, but, you know, that debate aside, I mean, it's a real thing. If you know anything about competitive eating, you know the name Joey Chestnut. Joey Chestnut is definitely the most rock star guy in the competitive eating world. The guy just keeps winning. A couple weeks ago, on the 4th of July, yet again, he won Nathan's hot dog eating contest. This year, he ate 71 hot dogs. That's bun and dog, 71. That was four shy of the world record he set the year before when he ate 75. Hot dogs. That is so gross. I mean, for real. Like, oh my gosh. But in case you don't think this is legit, listen to this. Joey Chestnut is banking $200,000 a year shoving hot dogs down his throat. Now, when you were that teenager who parents couldn't keep fed, had you known that you could make this kind of green someday eating that way, would it have changed your life? Like maybe you'd have just skipped college altogether, post up at the nearest all-you-can-eat buffet, build your skill set, right, for a career in competitive eating. Well, these guys ate vegetables and they won. Now, before you run to Trader Joe's or Whole Foods, wherever you like to buy your produce, do notice the fine print on the diet. It says that they were fatter in flesh. Now, you know, I don't have a degree in marketing. I've never worked in marketing, but I'm pretty sure that's a terrible way to market your diet. I don't think there's any danger at all of South Beach or, you know, Atkins or Weight Watchers stealing that as their tagline. Obviously, this has less to do with one's gut and more to do with one's God. So let's pull it in here for a second and get super, super pragmatic. Life with God works in a way that life without Him doesn't. Let me say it again. Life with God works in a way that life without Him doesn't. So what part of your life isn't working? And in what way is that part of your life out of alignment with God? When I was in Austin, my sister also for a short time, for a few years maybe, lived in Austin as well. She and her family. And she drove a minivan. She was having trouble with it. She told me about the trouble and I told her, well, it sounds to me like, you know, you have an alignment problem. She asked me if I would go with her to the mechanic, which I agreed to do. So we went in and, you know, described to him what she was experiencing, and he said the same thing. Like, it definitely sounds like an alignment problem. So he asked us to wait while he pulled her up in the computer. He pulls her up, comes up, he says, oh, you know what, you were here 6 months ago, and we told you then that you needed a front-end alignment. So here's what has never happened in the history of driving. No one with a car out of alignment has ever been driving down the street, hit a pothole, boom! Hey, we're back in alignment. That's never happened. No one ever just drives their car back into alignment. And no one ever just lives their life back into alignment either. Whether we're talking about realigning our car or our life, we're going to have to do something on purpose. We're going to have to do something deliberately, something intentionally. So again, I would ask you, in what part of your life, you know, are things out of alignment? And in what way is that out of alignment with God? Read the Bible and see what the Bible says about that part of life. Pray and ask God to speak to you about that part of life. Look for wise people around you who can speak into your life about that part of life. Finally, verses 18 to 21. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we've talked about school days a couple times, right? We talked about yearbooks and food fights. But remember the testing? Am I the only one that hated the testing? I mean, there were pop quizzes and midterms and finals. There were written tests and oral tests. There were fill-in-the-blank tests, multiple choice tests, true-false tests. I mean, anybody else here get PTSD when you hear the words, now take out your Scantron form and number 2 pencil? It's like, no, I don't ever want to hear that again. So 3 years had quickly come and gone, and they're facing an oral exam before Nebuchadnezzar himself. How scary must that have been? But you know what? They aced it. And it says in verse 21 that Daniel continued. If we continued reading Daniel, we would discover that the story doesn't end in the food court. For Daniel's friends, there would be a fiery furnace in chapter 3. For Daniel, there would be a lion's den in chapter 6. You know, the truth is that the tests, they only get harder. You know, we wish that they would get easier, but they really just get harder. And the crazy thing about that is, when we think about it, you know, I can imagine that if I were Daniel or his friends in the food court, I would not have been happy. I might have been mad at God. Again, like we talked about before, like, I didn't ask for this. I didn't want this. I wish this hadn't happened. I never thought this could happen. You'd be thinking and feeling all of those things. And just so upset with God. But here's the deal. Had Daniel's friends not faced the test in the food court, do you think they ever could have been prepared for the test in the fiery furnace. Had Daniel not faced the test in the food court, do you think he ever could have been prepared for the test in the lion's den? So for you and for me, if we find ourselves in the food court right now and we're not happy about it, if we're honest, we're maybe a little bit mad at God, you know? But here's the deal. If you knew that down the road for you was a fiery furnace, if you knew that down the road for you was a lion's den, and that the only way you could ever be prepared to face it was if you were here now in the food court, could you thank God for the food court? Could you see the food court as a blessing rather than as a curse? You know, the truth is, it's right here and now in the food court that so many things are happening, that our attitudes are being developed, that habits are being formed. The funny thing is, again, if we were them, we might have been thinking to ourselves, you know, this is such a small thing. This is such a little thing. This isn't a big thing. It's a little thing. This isn't going to hurt anybody if I compromise. You know, it's going to hurt myself, if anyone. And I don't even think it's going to hurt me. I mean, these are the kinds of things we think. So here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that everyone who compromises in a small thing goes on to compromise in a big thing. I'm not saying that. Not everyone does. But here's what I am saying. Everyone who compromises in a big thing compromised in a small thing first. I know by experience. You do too. I've made some colossal mistakes in my life, and they were always preceded by smaller ones. I'll bet you've made some big ones too. I'll bet you have some regrets, some things that you're ashamed of or embarrassed by, or things that you feel guilty about. And isn't it true for you as well that those big things were always preceded by smaller things? So maybe we need to say that God doesn't just care about big things. He cares about little things too. Or scratch that. Maybe what we should say is that there are no little things. That everything matters to God and everything should matter to us. And so, as I said, we're developing attitudes in the food court. We're forming habits in the food court. The decisions that we're making now, rather than having nothing to do with the decisions that we'll make later, they have everything to do with the decisions that we'll make later. And notice again in verse 21, Daniel continued. Dan the man, he would outlast Nebuchadnezzar. He would outlast the Babylonian Empire. How amazing is that? So Daniel at the food court, Daniel in a food fight, Daniel with food for thought. Now, I hope you guys won't wait too long to read this story again. Maybe even this week you'll want to go back and read it. And I don't know about you, but as we were reading it together initially, it seems like, where's God, you know? Like, where's God in the middle of all of this? But when you go back and read it again, I think you'll see that he was all over the place. For example, in verse 2, it says the Lord gave. In verse 9, it says God brought. In verse 17, it says God gave. So God was all over their food court. And he's all over our food court. Do you feel like you're in the food court this morning? I want to encourage you to just push your chair back from the table and look around you. And see God's fingerprints. Do you see his fingerprints on the plate? On the flatware? Do you see his fingerprints on the napkin dispenser? And on the back of your chair? Can you see his fingerprints on the light switch and on the door handle? They're everywhere. God hasn't forgotten about you, and he certainly won't ever forsake you. He's right in the middle of your food court with you. Nothing that's happening to you has escaped his attention or his care or his concern. He loves you so much and is right there with you. And just like Daniel and his friends found, you too are going to find that there is transformation and relocation. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this powerful truth that there isn't anything that can come into our lives that can separate us from you or from your love or from your grand purpose for us. And Lord, I can imagine that there may well be people in this very service who feel very much like they're in the food court right now. And it's hard. I know. It's such a hard place to be. I pray, Lord, that if they're feeling despair
you would replace it with hope.
Where there is despair, let there come right now a wave of hope crashing over them. May we each sense in a new way your presence, your power, your purpose at work in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust, help us to rest, help us to experience your comfort and your peace even as we wait. Lord, there are so many things that I've gone through, and I'm sure things that men and women in the service have gone through that we'd never want to go through them again. But I have to also say that, speaking for myself, I would never trade who I've become or who you've become to me through all of it. And so, Lord, we give you thanks in all things, and we trust and rest in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.